Good morning, Pleasant Grove. I hope you're warm and you have power. We know that the weather is totally out of our control, and it is under God's amazing providence. So this morning we are moving on in Nehemiah and finishing chapter 4 this morning. This is a very important chapter because, as we will see, if Nehemiah and the people don't hold their ground and trust God, the project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem could fail. This morning's text is Nehemiah 4, verses 15 through 23. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from one another along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon even when he went for water." Here we are in the middle of chapter 4, and as we heard last week, the opposition to the building project is growing. In many ways, this is the second great pivotal moment so far in the book. The first was when Nehemiah had to trust God to ask the king of Persia to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and build the walls. Now that the project is underway, the enemies have coalesced and the ridicule and conspiracy has begun, and thus a choice must be made. And remember, this was preceded by months of intense prayer. Mark did an excellent job of discussing the work, the opposition to the work, and the response of Nehemiah and the people of God in the rebuilding process last week. The three things I want to emphasize this week are the following. Number one, God's people need to trust in the Lord and get to work. Number two, we are in a battle and we need to be armed. Number three, we can't let our guard down. Let me read a key verse from last week that is a good setup for this section of chapter 4 we're covering this morning. This is verse 14 of Nehemiah 4. "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" The summary of that is, remember our awesome God and fight. This morning, I want to talk about the need for humans to act and the absolute necessity for trusting in God. Now, some may feel that there is a tension between Christians acting and doing the work that needs to be done and trusting God as the one who ultimately does the work. There doesn't need to be a tension, however, and the Bible has a lot to say about this. First, we know that the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign. In Job 42:2, Job says this after he was humbled by the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." And the Lord says this through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So God is unmatched in his power of the cosmos, and he accomplishes what he wills. But the scripture makes it clear that humans are commanded to act while remembering that God is running the universe. So humans act under the sovereignty of God. Listen to Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And again in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And Jesus says this about believers: remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Thus, we are to be people of action while remembering that God is the ultimate actor. Many men have lived holding to this view, including the sixth president of the United States. John Quincy Adams said this: duty is ours, results are God's. The bottom line is this: God is sovereign, but we are called to work and trust that God is working his divine providential plan. Theologians call this divine concurrence. The doctrine of divine concurrence simply means that God and man are both acting and working at the same time, or concurrently. Man works, but God is sovereign. I can't explain how this works, but really neither can anyone else over thousands of years of studying the scriptures. God's ways are always higher than ours, but we are called to act and work diligently, all the while we know that God is ultimately in control. God created us with amazing brains that can reason, plan, and carry out work. We are made in God's image, aren't we? We were made to work and use the gifts that we were given, but we are never to pridefully think that we are in control. In one of the clearest scriptures about man working and God working, Paul says this in Philippians 3:12-13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Here Paul is speaking of our sanctification, or the process of us becoming more like Christ. Paul tells us to work to become more like Christ through resisting sin and obeying God. But notice that Paul tells us that it is God who works in order to fulfill his good purpose. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Once we are saved, we don't become idle and wait for God to download our holiness into our hearts and minds. No, we need to pray. We need to read scripture. We need to serve others. We need to share the gospel. We fall down and get back up again. We deal with opposition and strife and trust God all the while because he is sovereign. And missionaries don't stay home and wait for God to work. They are called to proclaim the gospel to every corner of the earth, all the while trusting God for the results. Pastors and ministry leaders pray, plan, and organize and wait for the harvest. And lay people share their faith, encourage family and friends, do work that is good for others, take care of widows and orphans, and pray for others and trust God for the results. Paul captures this perfectly in Galatians 6:9 when he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Paul is telling us, never give up. So we are to work hard and always trust God for the results. Nehemiah understood this very clearly. Let's see concurrence this morning in the scriptures we read. As I already quoted from last week, Nehemiah said this in verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes. Then in verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. Then in verse 20, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And finally, in verse 23, neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So we see here in these four verses vigorous human action, all the while having faith in God for the results. Having this proper mindset that we are to work, but ultimately God is in control, does four important things for us. It rightly acknowledges God's control over the affairs of the earth and the entire cosmos. That is of the ultimate, that is the ultimate comfort and security. Second, it doesn't allow us to avoid personal responsibility, but charges us to act righteously and diligently. Third, it takes pressure off us for the outcomes. Otherwise, we could have a lifetime of guilt for quote-unquote not working hard enough or not being effective enough. And fourth, it doesn't allow us to boast in the results. And of course, this would lead to the sin of pride. The late J.I. Packer said this, which sums up concurrence nicely. While we must pray earnestly, as if it all depended on us, we must also trust God's sovereignty and know that He ultimately grants what He ordains. And again, Packer said this, the Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. So Nehemiah knew who was sovereign and he got to work. Let's do the same. Next, let's talk about the battle. Nehemiah was feeling the heat in Jerusalem. He was surrounded by enemies, as Mark discussed last week. He was also facing opposition from the Jews, some of the Jews, I should say, who thought the work was too hard. So he had an enormous task ahead of him and was under threat. But remember verse 15 again. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. It wasn't human cunning or cleverness that kept the enemies at bay. God frustrated the enemy's plans. This section of Nehemiah's narrative again highlights God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Concurrence, our new favorite word. The first part of verse 15 gives full credit to the Lord. God frustrated their plan. And the second part of the verse records that Nehemiah and the others returned to their work, but with a clear plan in place to thwart any violence attempted against God's people. They trusted God and got back to work. When we are under spiritual attack, it is easy to feel that just enduring the storm is the victory. It isn't. The attack often comes to prevent your progress and work for the Lord. True victory is enduring the attack and continuing the progress and work for the Lord. What a vivid picture that is painted for us of working under the kingship of God. Verse 16 from this morning. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Verse 17. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And verse 18, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. Thus, some have said that the kingdom of God is built with both a sword and a trowel. a sword to come against every spiritual force of wickedness in high places, and a trowel to do the work of building up the people of God. Nehemiah develops a plan to muster the workers should they be attacked, again demonstrating his understanding of human responsibility. But as typical for Nehemiah, he places the outcome in God's hands alone. Remember what he said in verse 20, "Our God will fight for us." Although Nehemiah was facing Sanballat, Tobiah, Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod, he was really facing invisible spiritual forces, as Mark discussed last week. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12 remind us of this. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So if we are fighting a spiritual battle, we need spiritual armor and weapons. And continuing in Ephesians 6, Paul wrote this, starting in verse 13. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flames and arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Without going into depth on the armor, let me just list them again. Notice the comprehensiveness of the armor covering the whole person. We need to put it on, but the armor depends on the triune God's work, and therein lies its power. Number one, the belt of truth. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Number three, shoes fitted with the readiness from the gospel of peace. Number four, the shield of faith. Number five, the helmet of salvation. And six, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And we cannot neglect prayer. Prayer is a weapon. Paul says in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, and pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Remember the Oswald Chambers quote from last month, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." Also, as we heard in the first two sermons of this book, Nehemiah prayed 4 months for this building project. As I did last month, I want to look at Daniel again. Daniel gives us a glimpse into the invisible spiritual world in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel had finished praying the prayer we discussed last month in chapter 9 when he was visited by the angel Gabriel. Listen to Gabriel's words in Daniel 10, verses 12 through 13. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there by the king of Persia." First note that when Daniel prayed, he is told, "Your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." But Gabriel was resisted for 21 days by the prince of Persia, and Michael, the archangel, came to his aid. And it is no accident that the messenger said that his struggle with the prince of Persia lasts exactly the same amount of time that Daniel's fasting and prayer did, 21 days. The reason for this is most likely that the warfare in the spiritual realm was being fought in a real sense by Daniel's prayer. That is fascinating, and it pulls back the curtain on what may be happening that we cannot actually see. It pulls back the curtain on the invisible spiritual world that is as real as the physical world. The Prince of Persia here is most likely an evil spiritual entity that wielded authority over the ancient kingdom of Persia. And I doubt that the Prince of Persia and his cohorts were on vacation when Nehemiah was building the wall with the people of God. And in verse 20 in Daniel, Gabriel says to Daniel, "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come." So we have a prince of Greece as well. And thus, perhaps, there are princes of all major regions in the world who are fighting against God's people, and thus resisted by angelic forces. Which makes it very likely that there was a prince of Judah, or a prince of the Trans-Euphrates region, that was directing Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of the enemies. Remember, Nehemiah told the people, "Our God will fight for us." Nehemiah put things into perspective. The challenge was great, but there was no reason for fear. He who was in them was greater than he who was in the world. He well understood what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:31. "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory rests with the Lord." No plan or armament, no matter how wise or strong, could save the people if God did not show them favor. This is a lesson we must ourselves learn. Wise planning is good, but because we are sinners, we may be tempted to trust in our own wisdom. As we plan and prepare, we must not take our eyes off the Lord. Only He can give us success. And finally, we cannot let our guard down, even when things seem good. We must remain vigilant. We must be persistent. Excuse me. In verses 21 and 23 through 23, Nehemiah addresses the problems of workers spending the night outside of Jerusalem. We read starting in verse 21. "So we continued the work with half of the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day.' Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." The movement to and from the city created the opportunity for Jerusalem to be attacked when it was not well guarded, or for the people to be attacked while in their villages. It also meant their enemies could more easily sneak into the city among the throng of people returning for work in the mornings. Thus, Nehemiah secured Jerusalem by ensuring it was always properly guarded, and that even in sleep, the men would be immediately ready to fight. Nehemiah would not let his or his men's guard down, even to get water or to change clothes. That's vigilance. 1 Peter tells us why we must remain vigilant in chapter 5, verse 8. Peter writes, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." One of the most sobering facts about life is that all humans have a supernatural enemy whose aim is to use pain and pressure to make us blind, stupid, and miserable forever. The Bible calls him the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray in Revelation 12. and the prince of this world in John 12, and the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4. As we just heard in 1 Peter, the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Yet in the most appalling and unwitting bondage, the world willingly, quote, followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, unquote, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:2. At his most successful, his subjects march obliviously to destruction and take as many with them as they can. But here in Nehemiah, we see not bowing to the enemy. We see the people not willing to give in. We see the people not being complacent. And what did they find? Resistance. If you are unaware, unconcerned, or not interested in this evil prince of this world, he has you right where he wants you. The French philosopher Charles Baudelaire said this: "The devil's finest trick is to persuade you that he does not exist." I'll say that again. The devil's finest trick is to persuade you that he does not exist. But when we obey God, step out in faith, trust God, share our faith, and resist the world system, we have a target on our backs. We are now more dangerous to the evil one. If Nehemiah had stayed in Susa in the Persian Empire, he would be of less concern to Satan, but he didn't, and now he's facing the enemy's attack. Overall, I think, considering our daily lives and challenges we face, there are two major forms of complacency, or letting our guard down. Number one, the belief that God is not watching us. And two, the belief that Satan is not watching us. And both of these frames of mind, actually, are very dangerous. God knows our every thought and what we will say and do from our birth until our death. For the non-believer, that should be terrifying. For the believer, that should be convicting and comforting. For today's passage, we need to remember that Satan is on a mission to destroy non-believers and make believers ineffective, ashamed, downcast, hypocritical, and sidelined. He is watching. Thus, we need vigilance. Vigilance is an essential component to the spiritual discipline of watchfulness. To be vigilant is to be on guard. The sentinel of a city is vigilant. He watches for the approach of the enemy. Warriors are vigilant. They're watchful and wary of their antagonistic's every move. People become vigilant when they realize they're in jeopardy. Like Nehemiah, we are surrounded by enemies, although we may never see them. But let's remember that the Apostle John told us this: the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And let's take J.I. Packer's advice and trust God and get going. Let's review this morning. We need to work hard and remember it all depends on God. James says this in chapter 4, starting in verse 13. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist who appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.'" Isn't that the right way we should think and talk? If it is the Lord's will, we will move to North Carolina. If it is the Lord's will, I will take this job. If it is the Lord's will, I will retire. If it is the Lord's will, I will be healed of this disease. And so on and so on. Number two, we are in a battle and need to be armed. Listen to Paul's charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Paul is charging his disciple to fight the battle well. Remember that even when we have physical enemies or opposition, ultimately the true enemy is invisible. Suit up in the armor of God and pray. And finally, we must not let our guard down. Our enemy knows our weaknesses. Our enemy knows more than we think he does. We need to be vigilant. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning when we can hear your word on the computer, something that was unavailable for thousands of years. But we can listen to a sermon on part of the word that you created, that you inspired to be written down. I pray we would be aware of several things this morning. Number one, that you are in charge of the whole universe, and that we are still called to work. We are still called to work like faithful and diligent and vigilant warriors. And I pray that we would see that you truly are in control, so that all things come from your hand. Help us to see those things together. And also, Lord, I pray that we would realize that the enemy is there for us. The enemy has bad intentions. We can't see the enemy, but the scripture's clear that there is a host of enemy fighters. But Lord, remind us that we serve a greater God than any other force. I thank you that you have angelic beings that watch over your people. I thank you that ultimately the victory has already been won, and that someday we will see everything righted that has been wronged, and help us trust in that. And Lord, remind us that we need to put on the full armor of God, and that we need to pray often. We can't do anything. We cannot do anything unless we trust in you, because all of our efforts are foolish unless you are the one that's directing them. Help us this morning, Lord, to understand these things as we go through this book of Nehemiah. Thank you for this story, which teaches us about rebuilding the church, in essence. It teaches us about you being the sovereign king of the entire universe. We even had a pagan king allow God's people to go back and build walls. Help us to be like Nehemiah. Help us to trust in you and get going and trust you for the results. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.